And in the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 8. And we shall read where we stopped on the last occasion, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made a subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who was subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption, and into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. What a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? And so on. I shall remember on the last occasion when we were speaking about the Spirit of God witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, and how he gave a sense of adoption in the various ways that we endeavour to describe and that we shall not repeat on this occasion. But the effect of the Spirit witnessing with our spirits is to give an assurance that we are in the family of God, that we belong to the children of God. Now, one of the matters which arises in connection with that assurance or that fact is that the people of God are subject to sufferings and trials and tribulations in this world. The sufferings of this present time, as Paul speaks of them here. And this raises a question in the mind of the child of God, and I'm sure there are many of you here who can understand this, that you have had experiences of troubles, trials, temptations, one kind or another. And the question has arisen in your mind that if I am a child of God, as I hope I am, why then should these sufferings come my way? Why then should these sufferings come my way? Now, as you remember, I was emphasizing the fact that the apostle in this chapter is laying great weight on the security that the people of God enjoyed, the impossibility of them perishing. And that one of the ways in which they enjoy a sense of that security is by the Spirit witnessing with their spirits that they are the children of God, and giving them the spirit of adoption whereby they cry, Abba, Father. Now, when they enter into a time of trouble, and they only have that time of trouble in this present life, he emphasizes this, I reckon the sufferings of this time, he says, that questions then arise, temptations arise. If I am a child of God, why have these sufferings come my way? Now, Paul, first of all, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, brings before them this consolation. This consolation. And the consolation is that I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now that's the first consolation that he is giving to them in the midst of troubles that may overtake them and may threaten them in many ways in this world. And they are ready to say with David during his time of trouble, "I shall yet perish with by the hand of Saul." But this is a consolation that is ministered to them, that these sufferings, however great they are, or however small they may be, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. They are sufferings for the present time, sufferings destined to come to an end, and once the soul is taken to everlasting glory, these sufferings will not be remembered. Once the soul enjoys the pleasures that are at God's right hand forevermore, then whatever sufferings they had in this world, they will then agree with Paul. They're not to be compared to this glory that is to be revealed in us. Now, in the next part of the chapter, he then ministers another form of consolation to them. And that form of consolation to them is the fact that these sufferings are appointed for them. You remember I pointed that out. God is God that appoints the sufferings for them. Later on in this chapter, he says, "We know that all things work together for good." Because the course of sufferings with regard to all God's people, each one of them, has their own cup of suffering. Some of these cups are deeper, more painful than others. But as surely as the head of the church had his cup of suffering, which was unique to him, because it was sufferings to atone for the sins of his people, sufferings connected with satisfying the claims of divine justice, so all his people in this world must fill up the cup of his sufferings in the sense of the term, that each one of them has a cup of sufferings, and they must drink it, they must enter into the experience in their own way, that the Savior expressed himself when he said, that if it be possible that this cup pass from me, and if not, thy will but thine be done. Each one having the cup of sufferings, and therefore he is advancing and bringing before the people of God the fact that all the sufferings are appointed by God for reasons which I shall come to mention. And that is a consolation. They're appointed by the Father. They're appointed by God the Father, who cares for his children. You see, one of the temptations when they have a course of sufferings is this: if I am a child of God, and that implies that God is my Father to take care of me, then why has he permitted this to happen? Well, the apostle brings this before them, that it is not just a case of God permitting it to happen, but it is a course of suffering which is appointed by God. Now, it is very important for us to realize that, not only with regard to ourselves personally, if we be of the people of God, but also for a proper understanding of the next passage of this chapter, which is a passage which has a great many different explanations by a great many different expositors. Where Paul speaks here of the earnest expectation of the creature, waiteth, he says, for the manifestation of the sons of God, and then he goes on to say this, For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, not willingly, but by reason of him who was subject to the same in hope. Now there's the principle. The principle that the creature, and we have to come to try to discover what is meant by that, that he was made subject to vanity, that is to frailty and to suffering, not willingly, but by reason of him who was subjected the same in hope. Then he goes on to say that the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now. Now, the question that arises in connection with this passage is what is meant by the creature, what is meant by creation. That is the key word here, or rather it's the key word to be understood here. And as I said, the expositors have their own, and I'm speaking just now about sound expositors, have their own ways of explaining this, and they differ in various ways. Now, the general teaching of many like Hodge and others is that by the creature and by the creation here, we are to understand this earth, the world, the created world. That is what they understand by it. They say that the creation was made subject to vanity, and of course that, as you remember, when Adam sinned, the creation was cursed for his sake, and therefore is groaning and in travailing. Now, that is a common view taken by what we would call reformed expositors, such as Charles Hodge and others of that kind. Now, I shall first of all endeavor to show you, as I may be enabled, that that is not the meaning of this at all. Now, if we take the creature or the creation to be the creation, the world, then how are we to understand this, the creature was made subject to vanity not willingly? Not willingly. Not willing. Now the creation hasn't got a will. The earth hasn't got a will. The animal creation hasn't got a will. Or what about the phrase? Groaning and travailing. What about the phrase, the earnest expectation? How are we to understand that? How is the creation got an expectation? It's not a living thing, the creation, in that sense of the term. Surely we cannot mean, although some of them do mean that, the animal creation. The animal creation. So that if you take this to be the creation, that is to be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, what are you going to understand by that? What are you going to understand by that? Well, what is understood by those who hold this view, and let me say that I'm speaking about sound expositors in other ways who hold this view, they'll answer that question by saying what we were reading about in the second epistle of Peter, chapter 3, and that is why I read it, that nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. A new heaven and a new earth. That is to say, what they say, that this creation at the end of the world is to be delivered into the glorious liberty of the children of God, and this creation is to be purified by fire, and is to be the new heavens and the new earth where the people of God are going to dwell. That's their view. That's what they say. Now, there are great difficulties in accepting that view, surely. I mean, even the very chapter itself. Listen to what we read. Listen to what we read. The day of the Lord, that's the day of judgment, shall come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away. The great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works therein, shall be burned up, and seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, not renewed, but dissolved. Dissolved. He goes on to say, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation, living and godliness. Now take the psalm that we sang, and I sung it deliberately because of that. Listen to the end of the world in the psalm 102. Thou as a vesture shalt them change, and they shall change it be. Yea, every one of them wax old, like to a garment shall, like to a garment shall, like to a garment shall. Now, therefore, it follows that we cannot interpret the words here, that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth, and that the earnest expectation of the creature is made manifest in this particular way, that the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, and the world be renewed, and a new heavens and a new earth, in which the people of God will dwell with Christ. Now, I'm talking about sound divines holding that view. But surely it is obvious that such a view is completely untenable. It cannot be held. The teaching of Scripture is plain. Let these divines and expositors say what they like. The teaching of Scripture is plain that when God has had his use for this world, and when the people of God will all be gathered in, the world will disappear back into the nothingness from whence it came. What then does it mean? That's the next. It's all very well dismissing what others say, but you've got to know what you think yourself. That must come in. Well, there are some who say that the reference is to the Gentile nations, that at this time the gospel was just being spread abroad among the Gentile nations. Well, I really don't think there's any ground at all for taking that view. Now, in what respects do we read about creation? Now, it's creation, the creature. What respects do we read about this? Well, one respect in which we read about this is, when the children of Israel came back from the Babylonian captivity, there was a new heavens and a new earth, as it were, when they came back. Everything was renewed when they came back. And the same thing is true at the New Testament dispensation. there was a new heavens and a new earth and a new dispensation, and looked upon as a creation. But I do not think that that is the meaning. But I hold the view, and I hold it very strongly indeed, that the creation referred to here is the creation spoken of by Paul when he says this: if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He is a new creation. He is a new creation. The new creation in the souls of the people of God. Now let me pause for a moment at verse 22, where he says this: we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now. Now is an important word. Until now. You see, those who are speaking about the creation, that's the word, and that's to be released into the glorious liberty of the people of God. But Paul is saying now. The creation I'm talking about is the creation now, when he's writing to the Romans. And with regard to that creation, with regard to that creation, now is an important word. He goes on to say, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Now that's the creation that's groaning. That's the creation that's groaning. Until now. And Paul is emphasizing the fact, and it's very important, that although he, the apostles, and the people under the New Testament dispensation had a greater measure of the Spirit than they had under the Old Testament dispensation, we ourselves, even we groan within ourselves. Even we groan within ourselves. Now let us apply that now to the words. The earnest expectation of this creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. The new creation is a living thing. It is a thing that has expectations. It is a living desire imparted to the soul by the Holy Ghost in bringing the soul alive. It's an earnest expectation. That's what's in the new creation. A living desire. O Lord, all that I do desire is still before thine eye. And all my heart, what? The secret groans not hidden are from thee. The earnest expectation of this new creation waits for the manifestation of the Son of God. That is to say, there is a disposition in the new creation to look forward to the end of time, to look forward to Christ's coming, to look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb, which we're preaching on the other Sabbath. And that's the earnest expectation for the manifestation of the sons of God, when they will be manifested, and the Savior will say to the everlasting Father, behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me. Now, here is something else, going back to what they were saying. The earnest expectation of the creature. The creation was made subject to vanity. That's frailty. Not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Now what are we to understand by that? Well, surely you could tell me yourself, couldn't you? When you were born again, when you were united to Christ. Will you not have wished that you would be away with Christ, out of this world, out of all that pertains to it, away from all its sins, away from all its temptations, and away from all its sufferings. But that didn't happen. That was your will. But the Lord did not. He could have. He could have taken you away then. But he didn't. He left you in this world. That's what I'm saying. That's what Paul's saying here. He's laying great stress on this. That the sufferings, the frailties they feel, they're being subject to vanity, is by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Now, we'll come to that in a moment. The Lord's people are left in this world by the Lord for his own purpose. And one of the great purposes is, of course, that they should live a life of faith. And one of the great purposes also is that they should live by hope. And they are to learn in this world what faith and hope are. Faith and hope are. They are to learn in this world what love is, yes. But they learn more in the world to come, and the glory to which they are going about love. But they learn nothing about faith and hope there. It's here they are to learn about faith and hope. And what about this creation? What about this new creation? What's this we're reading about? That it's in the bondage of corruption. Well, is that not true? Are we not been considering that in chapter 7? You see, there's a beautiful harmony in the Word of God, you see, that people that don't know about the Word of God, they shouldn't be speaking about it, and they shouldn't be taking upon them to preach. But there's a beautiful harmony in the Word of God. Now, we are told about the bondage of corruption that Paul suffered in virtue of the fact that he had this new creation. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now that's the new creation groaning because of the bondage of corruption. And that's the appointed course for the great apostle of the Gentiles. Let him be in the third heavens. Let him hear and things that are not to be uttered. Let him have a great entrance into the Word of God and into the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. God has subjected him to this. Now, the word vanity here means frailty. Not vanity in the sense of emptiness, but frailty. The people of God would like to feel so strong. They would like to feel this. They would like to feel free from corruption, free from the moments of the indwelling sin. They are appointed to that. That's part of the sufferings. Part of the sufferings in this world. Delivered from bondage. Now, as long as they are in this bondage, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now, until the New Testament era. Let the apostles have the fullness of the Spirit that they had, and let them have all the spiritual gifts they had. They're still groaning in bondage. Still groaning because of indwelling sin. And that's what it means here. The whole creation. Everyone, whether it be Paul the Apostle, whether it be Peter, or James or John, or whether it be yourself, the new creation in you, groaning and travailing until now. Groaning and travailing until now. So that what we have brought before us by creature or creation here is the new creation. The souls of God's people. Well, now, you now ask the next question, don't you? Are you thinking of it? You're now saying to me, well, what is the meaning of this? The new heavens and the new earth. What does that mean? What do the whole new heavens and the new earth mean? Do they mean this world is to be purified? Now, perhaps you're saying, how did they get such an idea? Well, the world was to be purified by this fire. Well, I'll tell you quite simple how they get that idea. You remember in the chapter whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. That's a reference to the flood. You see, and they maintain that word perishing and the water being spread over the earth was cleansed of the generation. But that doesn't stand because it wasn't cleansed itself. But that's their argument, and therefore they say, now the earth is to be no more destroyed by water, but it's to be purged by fire just as it was purged by water. But that's what they say, but we don't believe a word of it. Well, the new heavens and the new earth are just the glory that is referred to here. The new heavens and the new earth bring before us heaven. And there's a simple way, it's simple to explain at any rate, in which this can be shown to be the case. After I was appointed a theological tutor in place of the Reverend D. Beaton, who you remember was an Oban, I had of course to study all these matters before I was able to tutor others, whatever some of them are making of it. And I'm very disturbed about this point, because so many of the Reformed divines took this view that the new heavens and the new earth was this world purified by fire to be the dwelling place of Christ and his people. And I remember very vividly sitting in the manse in the study in the manse in Portray, and I was meditating over this. These words dropped into my mind, and they affixed that matter for me. And the words that dropped into my mind were the words of the Savior: I go to prepare a place for you. Now, when Christ spoke these words, he was standing on this earth. He was standing on this earth. I said, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house there are many mansions. And that's where he went to, not on this earth. He left this earth. And he went away to heaven, to the right hand of the Majesty on high, where he and his people will be throughout the endless ages of eternity. So, the new heavens and the new earth, within dwelleth righteousness. No sin, no sorrow, no death, no corruption, to be seen forever and ever. Even we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now, this brings in another aspect of this matter. And that is this, that in the salvation, the redemption wrought out by Christ, the whole person is saved, the soul and the body. The soul and the body. And when the soul and the body depart, I should say, from one another, and the soul goes into heaven, the body is left in the grave until what is called here the redemption of our body. And you see, that is what these people are looking for. They're looking to the morning of the resurrection. They're looking to the last day. They're looking to that time when Christ will say to them, as they are there, glorified in body, glorified in soul, and soul and body together, come ye blessed of my Father into the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. And therefore, Paul, and never forget this with regard to this part of the chapter, he's consoling them with regard to the absolute security and certainty that they will be saved and that they will be in everlasting glory. That's what he's speaking of. Now, Now, he goes on to say this. We are saved by hope. It's here the to learn, the subject, and that's what it says here. Then the creature was made, been subjected in hope. They're to learn in this world what it means to live a life of faith. They're also to learn what it means to live a life of hope. Live a life of hope. Now, the distinction between faith and hope is very important. Many of the Lord's people cause themselves a great deal of worry and concern by failing to distinguish these two graces. They are different exercises of soul. Now, faith has as its object the promise, the substance of the promise, the substance of the promise. Hope has as its object the fulfillment of the promise. You remember how I've spoken often about the best example of this is Abraham. When Abraham was given a promise of a child, his faith closed in with that promise. He believed God, but his hope was waiting until Isaac would come. His hope was scouring the house, and there's nobody there but Eliezer the Damascene, and so on. But his hope could not be fulfilled until the promise was fulfilled. Until the promise was fulfilled. And so the Lord's people. I forgot, something slipped my memory, but I'm glad I remembered it just now. Now, with regard to that verse, the new heavens and the new earth, you see what he says with regard to it. Nevertheless, we according to his promise. According to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth. Not in this world, but in heaven. Rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, the Lord's people in this world are living in hope of that glory, and we read in connection with that. Hope that is seen is not hope. Hope that is seen is not hope. Once the promise is fulfilled, and seen to be fulfilled, there's no more need of hope. Once Abraham saw Isaac born, he did not need to hope anymore for him, because it was seen. And so, the Lord's people, until they reach the promised land, they'll have to be living by hope. Now, here is another consolation. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. We with patience wait for it. Now, that patience, the word patience, means awaiting with suffering. It is awaiting with suffering. And this is a reference again to the sufferings of this present time. Now, here we are, we're waiting for this glory in the future. At the present time, we are sufferings. Now, he brings in another consolation. Another consolation. What's going to happen now when I'm waiting in the midst of this evil world, in the midst of temptations, in the midst of the world and the carnal mind within and the indwelling sin within? What is going to happen with all these infirmities? Well, here it is. The Spirit also help us. Our infirmities. See, that's the thing. In the midst of this, waiting hope, hopefully waiting for the fulfillment of the promise, and the Holy Spirit is secretly helping. The Holy Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what to pray for as we ought. And very often when we're in trouble and we get confused, very confused, and Satan is flapping about with his dark wings about our souls and creating all kinds of confusion. but the Holy Spirit makes its intercession within us, gives us the desires, the prayers, the pleading spirit, and these intercessions which the Holy Spirit makes, when he makes intercession for us, is with groanings that cannot be uttered. There's the groanings again. But this time, the expectation, groaning, because it's surrounded and held by the power of corruption, the soul desiring to rise up on the wings of faith and love, instead of that, being held down by the power of corruption. Now there's a good verse to show you light on this portion in Psalm 119, and that's this verse: "My soul breaketh, my soul breaketh." Why? "For the longing it hath to thy commandments at all times." That is to say, the desire is to run in the way of God's commandments, to walk in the light as he is in the light, but the soul is breaking because of the opposition within and without to that. Let the opposition be what it may, let the opposition be what it may, the Spirit maketh intercession with groanings that cannot be uttered. Now you see, you might say, groanings that cannot be uttered. Well, surely when we make petitions, and we're asking for what we want, then surely we'll use language. No, well, we may. But you see, there's language here between the soul and God that's altogether peculiar to the new creation. And that is this: that God knows he can hear these groanings, and he knows what is in them, because he that searcheth the hearts and hears this groan knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So here you have the Holy Spirit again, as the Spirit of grace and supplication, as the Spirit of adoption, strong consolation, witnessing with our spirits, giving us marks of grace, shedding abroad the love of God in our hearts, giving us soul meltings under the preaching of the Word of God, and at the Lord's table, and so on. Then here is the Holy Spirit making intercession for us, the groanings that cannot be uttered, as they wait in hope in the midst of all their difficulties and tribulations. And you see, that's why he goes on, although I must leave that list just now: "We know that all things work together for good for them that love God," because the Holy Spirit is teaching them. They are led by the Spirit of God, they are taught by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit makes intercession within them in groanings that cannot be uttered. And the God of eternity, the high and the lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, knows what these groanings are, and so did David. "O Lord," he said, "all that I do desire is still before thine eye," not before thine ear, but before thine eye. "And on my heart the secret groans not hidden are from thee." And you see, that's that God, the hearer of prayer, he understands what this groan is. And now all this, and we must never forget that, all this, you see, is heaping consolation upon consolation for the strengthening and the encouragement of the new creation in the hearts of the people of God. "And they shall never perish, for no one can pluck them out of the Father's hand or out of Christ's hand. They are safe there, and they're safe for eternity. And every one of them, they will make their way to the desired haven, whatever storms they may have on the way. They'll all reach it safely, and not a hoof shall be left in Egypt." And may you and I know this life, this hidden life, the soul, there in virtue of the Spirit of life, in the new creation, and all the exercises of that. We have them in the Word of God. We have them explained to us here in the Word of God. And therefore, may we have them. And may He bless His Word.